We're beginning a study, a series. It'll be five messages. It'll be four Wednesdays followed by a Sunday. And I have to say that a few months back, Dr. Ray asked me, he said, "What are you going to be speaking on?" And I said, "The Sermon on the Mount." And in an effort to encourage me, he said, "Well, you know, the Lord did it in one message." It worked, it encouraged me, and now we're just going to look at the Beatitudes. That's the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we come unto your word, and we seek to humbly open it with a recognition of who we are, a recognition of exactly what it is that we look into, exactly what it is that we handle, that we speak of, and that is your mind that you've given unto us in your word. Father, we pray that as we open it, that we might have ears to hear and hearts to do. Father, we pray that as we look at this, that you might have your way, that you might have freedom in the hearts of your people, that you might use this as you see fit. Father, we do ask ultimately that your Son would be honored, that your people would be encouraged and challenged, and the truth would be proclaimed. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight, the hope is to look at the first blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So to lead up to that, we're going to set a little background to the Beatitudes. Then we're going to look at the topic of blessedness. Nine times, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples an important character trait, a character trait that would define those who are in the kingdom. But he always began by saying blessed. So I think it's important for us to look at what blessedness is. And then finally, we'll see the beginnings of blessedness. But first, let's begin with a little background. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evils against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, when we look at the Gospels, each of the writers of the Gospels set out with a distinct and separate purpose. For example, if we think of the Gospel of Mark doesn't mention the birth of Christ because it presents him as the Son of God. When we think of Luke, we think of the humanity of Christ. We think of Christ the man who was made in likeness to us. When we think of John, we think of the deity of Christ. We're reminded of that passage. We quote it all the time. The Word became flesh and the Word dwelt amongst us. We think of Jesus who was in the beginning. We're reminded that He is God. And yet when we come to Matthew, Matthew has kind of what some deem a distinctly Jewish flavor. It represents Christ as the King of the Jews. When we think of the Gospel of Matthew, it begins with His birth. We read the passage where the wise men come, and the wise men ask the question, "Where is He who is born the King of the Jews?" Now, wait a minute. That's a tremendous statement that we often gloss over. He was born the King of the Jews. He wasn't born the Prince of the Jews. No one is ever born a king, are they? Men are born princes. And if the circumstances are right, if the situation comes into being, then you may take over the kingdom. You know, we read history and we read all the stories of where princes have contrived and schemed that dear old dad might fall off and dear old older brother might not be around, so that when all these things happen, well, just so happens yours truly is going to be the king. I was reading a story recently where some princes, some Zulu princes from South Africa were hiding in America. And they were hiding because there were those who were seeking to kill them so that a warlord prince could come to be and that freedom would end. Reminded in Scripture when we think of David. David was the one whom God would say, "You are my king." And yet David spent time hiding in the caves, running for his life. But the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus, the King of the Jews, who was born the king. He was born the king. When we read Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession."'" He says, why do the nations roar? Why do you people devise the same things that you would seek against an earthly king? Why do you set up a means to try to usurp me? He says, I laugh. I have set my king upon my hill, upon my mountain, and unto him I will give the nations. He is my king, and he will be so forever. This was what God said of his son. God has placed him on his mountain, and he will reign. And so Matthew presents to us the king of the kingdom of heaven. You know, when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, 54 times you would find the word kingdom. If you were to search the phrase kingdom of heaven in the entirety of the New Testament, you'll find it 32 times. 32 times. Every one of them is in the book of Matthew. There is a distinct theme in which Matthew is pointing out to us the king. And so here we see his birth, the birth of a king. When we start into chapter 4, what do we call that? The temptation of Christ. And there we see the character of the king. It's not that it was really hard for him to sin. It's not that if the circumstances were absolutely perfect, he would sin. The thing is, God declares to us the character of His king, and that is that in Him was no sin. He knew no sin, and He did no sin. And to prove it and to declare it to you and I, He sends Him into the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights with no food, to be tempted, to be attacked, yet He couldn't be defeated. The character of the king is proven to be impeccable. You know, we come to chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we have that Sermon on the Mount. But as soon as he comes off that mount, what does he see? There's a leper. There's a leper waiting for him. And Matthew declares unto us the power of the king. He is a king who has the power to defeat sin. He is a king who can come to the leper who was outside, that leprosy being a picture of sin which stained us, which set us outside the camp with no hope. And here the leper comes and he cleanses him. We see the power of the king. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, the king goes up to the mountain. He sees the multitude. And it says, seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain. And his disciples came. And it doesn't say that he began to teach everyone, does it? It says that he began to teach them. The king who is God's chosen one, whom he has installed on his mountain, the King who is the kingdom of heaven, goes up on the mountain, and those who are His come unto Him. And He begins to teach them the principles of the kingdom. He begins to lay out to them the laws of the kingdom. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. Christ went up onto the mount, and His own came unto Him, and He taught them the laws of the kingdom of heaven. He clarified it unto them. So there's a real sense in which we look at this and we see these nine Beatitudes. There's a sense in which this directly, it refers to that millennial reign of Christ. It's telling us what His kingdom will look like. In essence, Scripture tells us that Christ came unto His own. God had promised a king to the nation of Israel. He came unto His own, and they said, "We don't want Him. This is not our king. Our king is not to be meek and lowly. Our king is not to wash the feet of the sinner. Our king is not to sit with the tax collector. Our king is to be mighty. He will not rule over us." As a matter of fact, they did what? They nailed Him to a cross. And we have that inscription that would be put over Him: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And even to the end, they would fight it, wouldn't they? They would say, no. You wrote it wrong. He didn't write it wrong, did He? He wrote what God would have Him to write. They still rejected Him. And they would say, put it that He makes Himself to be the King. And He says, what is written is written. Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, nailed to that tree. We had no place for Him. So in essence, God the Father says, you don't want Him. I'll take Him back. And he went to be with Him in heaven, waiting until all these enemies will be made a footstool. And He's returning, and He will set up His kingdom. And so here Christ sets out and tells us what those in the kingdom should look like. So He portrays to us what the participants should mirror, an image, or look like. And yet there's an aspect in which, even though this speaks to the millennial kingdom, it should also apply to you and I. William MacDonald, in reference to this passage, says that he likes to shock people when he talks about the Beatitudes by saying that, you and I can't do this. And people say, what? He says, you and I can't do this. We can't do the Beatitudes, because what we see in the Beatitudes is supernatural. You and I, in ourselves, can't do this. But yet, this is what we are to be, isn't it? These are those who call the name of Christ, who are under His kingdom, His reign. This is what we should look like. You know, Scripture tells me that when I was almost 21 years old, and I asked Jesus Christ to save my soul, that He didn't just scrape off the bad and stick on some new. I died in Christ. And Scripture says that you and I rose in newness of life. And it's not merely that we rose in newness of life, but we rose in newness of life that is fitted, that is suited for the Spirit of God to dwell within us. The Spirit of God is what gives us power to do this. You want an example? You read on in the Sermon on the Mount. What does it say? Someone slaps you on the cheek. What do? Punch them in the nose. That's not what you do, is it? That's what we do. That's what I do. But that's not what we are to do as those who are under the reign of the Son of God. So when we look at this and it tells us to turn the other cheek, that's supernatural, isn't it? You know, recently I was talking to a brother who I find to be extremely meek, to be extremely lowly, to be very godly. And he was telling me of a recent event where he had taken his little 2-year-old daughter, and she had gone into one of these little bouncy jump up and down air things, right? And it was all little kids, 2 and 3, and they're all hopping around having a good time. Well, the person operating the ride thinks it's a good idea to let a 10-year-old little girl get on the ride. And she comes barreling in and flattens his daughter. His words to me was, it was all I could do to keep from yanking her out of there and grabbing her up. And he said, as I left, the person operating the ride said, She doesn't seem to be hurt. He says, I don't even remember what I said to her, but it wasn't good. That's us, isn't it? That is us. Say something about me. Punch me. Run over my kids. That's even worse. Man, you know, you could do a lot to a parent, but when you start tackling their kid, that's a different story. That's who we are. And yet we are to be different, aren't we? There is this power that dwells within us, which is supposed to give us the ability to represent the kingdom and the king who we are in subjection to. You know, I can't help but be mindful of the movie, The End of the Spear. Most of you know the story about the five men who went out to reach the Aucan Indians. And it was a terribly brutal tribe. And there's a scene in the movie where Steve Saint, he sees his father getting ready to get into the plane to go meet with the Indians. And he's concerned about what's going to happen. And he looks at his father's gun. And he says, Dad, will you use it? And he responds to his son, I'm ready. They aren't. Wow. That is what the kingdom should look like. That's turning the other cheek. You go on and you're reminded of the story where they had the gun and they're attacked by Indians with spears. And all they would do was fire their guns in the air, saying in the Aucan Indians language, we are your friends. We are your true friends. That's only done by the Spirit of God. You know, someone breaks into your house. What do you do? Someone attacks your kids. What do? You don't say, well, I wonder if they're ready to meet the Lord. No, you say they're getting ready to meet the Lord. Right? You and I can't do this. There is something that's supernatural that has to be within us. And it's a yieldedness to the Spirit of the Lord. And yet, when we think of these rules, these laws, these descriptive characteristics of those in the kingdom, they should be true wherever the king reigns, doesn't it? How many times have we sat in that room and saying, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. If we have crowned Christ King of our lives, there should be moments when you look at me and you say, he is poor in spirit. There should be moments when you look at me and you say, he is meek. There should be moments when you look at me and say that he thirsts for righteousness. That should be true of each of us. The reality is that we still dwell in fallen, sinful bodies, and the opposite is true, isn't it? If you catch me on the right day, you're going to say, what a prideful jerk. What an arrogant bum. But yet, there should be an active submission to being what Christ describes us as we ought to be. And so as we go into this, we're reminded that there are 9 Beatitudes or 9 blessed promises. 9 promises of blessings. And each of them begins with blessed. That's why we call them the Beatitudes. They are promises of blessing. And so we see 9 different characteristics, and each of them begin with the word blessed. It seems important that we understand what blessed means. Probably the most common way to translate it would be happy. Happy. We could say content. Peaceful. Joyful. That's who we're to be. Blessed. Content. Peaceful. We find peacefulness and blessedness in serving our King as He describes us. You know, Romans speaks of blessedness. And we can contrast that to the blessedness that we see in Galatians chapter 4. First, we see a blessedness in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So there is a great blessedness that you and I experience when we come to know the Lord. You know, as I studied this passage, I thought it was interesting that I thought back to the day that I got saved. And the further we go, the details start to blur. But one thing stands out to me. I remember being in a van with Neil, and we were riding back to Reidsville for the big meeting at the dentist office. And Neil says, What do you think? How do you feel? And I said, I don't really feel any different, except I feel at peace. Right? I didn't know what to think, what to expect, but as a brand new believer coming to the Lord, there was an overwhelming sense of peace. Scripture refers to you and I as believers as those who should have what? The peace that goes beyond, that passes, that exceeds all understanding. The world should be able to look at you and I and say, I don't understand how he can have all that going on and have none of this and he can be that happy. Because it doesn't make sense. And yet Paul tells us that that comes from a man, from a woman who understands that the great debt they owed the God of heaven has been wiped clean. Not only has it been wiped clean, but once God has cleaned the slate, He takes the great righteousness of His Son and He placed it upon me. There's a blessedness, a peace that passes all understanding. But look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul's writing to them, in essence, because they've forsaken the gospel which he taught them. And so Paul says this in verse 6. Because you are the sons, you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So in essence, you're turning back to works. You're turning back to try to please God. You have been set free from that, and now you're putting yourself back into that slavery. And so he goes on and says, You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? That word blessing is the same word that's translated blessed or blessedness. So here in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that there's a blessedness that this world will never understand to those who are found in Christ Jesus. And now in Galatians, Paul writes to the church at Galatia, and they're turning back to self-labors and to self-efforts. And he says, where then is the blessing? Where's the blessedness? And so you turn back to your own self-exaltation. You turn back to your own worth. You turn back to all the things that you think you deserve. You turn back to those, and the blessing disappeared. Where is the blessedness? You see, he says, the blessedness is in submitting to Christ. We see blessedness in Scripture in many different ways. We see it linked to obedience. In John 13, verse 13, it says, You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I do to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. For if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You see that? There's a link to blessedness and obedience. You see, far too often, as Christians, we want to be those who know it. But there is absolutely zero link between the head and the hands. There is absolutely zero link between the head and the feet, the head and the heart. And yet Christ tells us that this blessedness comes what? Not just by knowing. He says, yeah, it's important to know, but you're blessed if you do them. If you do them. You see, God gives us His Word not just so we can know it, but so that it will change us. That's the point. The point is that we are those who know it and we do it, and in doing so, we are blessed. We see that blessedness is linked to faith. We're reminded of Doubting Thomas, who would say, guys, you tell me the story all you want, but until I see it, till I touch it, I won't believe it. And then Christ comes in chapter 20 of John, verse 27. He said, Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. There's a link to blessedness and faith. So there's a link to doing, obedience. There's a link to faith. And ultimately, there's a link to the pursuit of holiness. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deed. Titus goes on and talks, earlier Titus talks about how we were worthless for any good deed, yet Christ has redeemed us and purified us and set us apart. And he says we're to pursue the things of holiness, not because they make us right with God, but Scripture tells us later on that we are to be holy for He is holy. So we see that Scripture tells us that there is a blessedness associated ultimately with the pursuit of holiness. And so then as we go into Matthew chapter 5, we see the nine Beatitudes or the nine blessedness. It says, we'll look at the beginnings of blessedness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, does the question, being poor in spirit, mean that we are down and dumpy, that we're mopey and sad, we're just lowly? It doesn't, does it? I mean, if you actually think about the promise, that would be an absolutely ridiculous interpretation. Happy are the grumpy. Right? Happy are the mopey. Happy are the sad. Well, Scripture tells us blessed, happy, content, peaceful are the poor in spirit. Rather, what it refers to is those who are humble. You're reminded of my, I can't help but be reminded of my favorite hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And we know the story, how Horatio Spafford had lost his business, had lost his children at sea. And he comes to that spot and he pens those words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. What a thought. That is the peace that passes understanding. Those who are humble in spirit, it's a happiness, it's a contentness, it's a peacefulness that comes from lowliness, from humility. There was a brother by the name of Dan Snedden. And some of you may have heard of him. He was a teacher in the assemblies, both in Canada and U.S. He was born in Scotland. He was in the Scottish military. He was held in a World War II prisoner of war camp. Just a very godly man. And in reference to this passage, he says it this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This condition of being poor in spirit is not a person's natural disposition, but it is a result of a deliberate choice and severe discipline. Those poor in spirit confess their weakness and helplessness and rely on the exhaustless riches of God's grace. Now listen to this. Listen to this and think about it. Those who are poor in spirit will experience the blessing of the kingdom in which self-sufficiency is not a virtue and self-exaltation is a vice. Self-sufficiency is not something to be praised. Self-exaltation is not something to be accepted, but rather it is a moral character flaw. Do you understand that? For us to be those who enter into this kingdom and continue to seek exaltation for ourselves, it doesn't show something good of us. It shows that we have deep character flaws that we have yet to submit to the Lord. What a statement. That the kingdom in which self-sufficiency is not a virtue and self-exaltation is a vice. How can it be that you and I come to a Savior? We come as those who are convicted that our sin has so offended Him that it deserves the very fires of hell. We come to those who recognize that we have no hope. We come to those who recognize that our depravity and sin was so complete and total that it took the life of the very Son of God for our sin to be forgiven. And we rise from our knees. Now, let's go on. Because I am so great. It's not a state of dwelling in our own worthlessness. You see, our worth and our value comes in the fact that God finds us valuable. Not because we are. You see, oftentimes I'll break down in tears, not because I'm grieving over who I was, but I'm grieving that who I was cost the great price that it did. You see, there is a reality of who we are. He says, those who are poor in spirit. Now, how many times have we seen Uncle Dave come in the building and you say, hey, Uncle Dave, how are you? Better than I deserve. That's it, isn't it? That's it. What in this life gets us down when we come to the realization that we deserved hell and we have been given heaven? What about the mundane activities of life should hold us hostage, should steal our blessedness? That's the perspective that Christ teaches here. Albert Barnes puts it this way. To be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what He lays on us, to go where He bids us, and to die when He commands, to be willing to be in His hands, and to feel that we deserve no favor from Him. It is opposed to pride and vanity and ambition. Such are happy. In the book of Romans, there's a reason that Paul tells us. He encourages us. What does he say? Think rightly of yourself. Think soberly. Be in your right mind. He's not telling us, don't be goofy. Don't be loony. He's saying, don't think you're worth something. Be aware that you demanded the life of the Son of God. Think soberly of yourself. And we see that. And it's not surprising to me that when we come to the Beatitudes and Christ describes what you and I should look like as participants of His kingdom, that the very first thing He says is that we are to be those who are humble. Because Scripture teaches us very clearly that God hates pride. It is opposed to Him. Pride says, you will not reign over me. Pride says, I will have your glory. God is opposed to the prideful. In Proverbs 6:16, he says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes. Prideful spirit. God hates it. In Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. In verse 5, he says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's not what the world teaches, is it? The world says, get up, boy, where's your pride? We have a whole lot of family pride. The world says pride is a good thing. God says, I absolutely hate it. I absolutely loathe it. Proverbs 13, verse 10, in the Darby translation, it says, with pride comes contention. That's what pride's good for. New American Standard says insolence. So insolence and pride. Here's the issue. You know, if I'm aware of who I am and Neil calls me a worthless bum, I go, you got me there. And he goes, okay, well, you smell bad. Man, that's two times you're right. Well, you're really ugly. Okay, three times. Where's the fight? But yet pride brings forth contention, doesn't it? Pride says, how dare you, you big jerk. What do you think you are? You even have toothbrush in Yanceyville? That's what pride does, right? Pride wants to start an argument, doesn't it? Proverbs 13:10 says, pride is good for one thing, and that's contention. You find contention in the church, what is it? Pride. You find contention in your marriage, what is it? You find contention in your home, what is it? You find contention between brothers and sisters, what is it? It's pride. It's pride. And someone has to take the first step and say, this doesn't please the Lord. It dishonors the Lord. Except when we look at the Lord, it's the opposite, isn't it? Psalm 34:18, we love to talk about how we have this great Savior that when we fall, He's there to pick us up. But yet, there's something that we miss in that. Psalms 34:18 says, the Lord is near to who? To the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is it that God wants? God wants the opposite of pride. He wants the broken and the humble, the contrite. Can't help but think of Hannah. Hannah was a woman who realistically had a good life. Her husband probably had a good job. They probably had a nice home. They probably had a good standing in the community. And yet she had been left out. She had not been able to conceive a child. And she goes before the Lord and she prays to Him. And she begs for a child. And then later we read where she says this in 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. Wow. Who does God delight to exalt? Those who He can trust to exalt. You want to exalt yourself? You want to do it? Fine. God's not going to help you. He delights to exalt those who are humble. Matthew 18 says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, someone needing to have their diaper changed, unless you become like a child, like a little child, and come to me, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Darby said this, what a great quote. The greatest glory of the creature is subjection. The greatest glory of the creature is subjection. The thing that comes to my mind is, can God trust me to use the gifts that He has given me? Or will I be quick to steal the glory through the pride that rises up in that old man? Can God trust us? Can God trust us to do a great work right here? Or are we satisfied with just being here and being right? God saved us. He gifted us. And He wants to use us. But He's looking for the broken and the contrite, not the prideful wretch. He's looking for those who can be trusted. You know, I can't help but think that this is not false pride. when you and I seek to become the things of the Beatitude and we seek to do them in our strength, what does it become? It becomes false pride, doesn't it? It becomes a prideful act of being humble, doesn't it? You know, you can always tell it. It's the occasion where you say, boy, I'm feeling really fat. Do you think I'm fat? Yes. What? Boy, I really blew that. You sure did. Hey! That's the act, right? If you watch football, you're familiar with the Geico commercials. And there's this one commercial I can't help but laugh every time I see it. And they're saying, can Geico save you a ton of money on your car insurance? And he says, was Abe Lincoln honest? And it pans away, and Abe Lincoln's wife says, does this outfit make me look big? And he says, perhaps a wee bit. And she didn't like the answer. She didn't like the answer. Why? Because of pride. It's not a false humility. When we think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7, he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born. The great Paul refers to himself as one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, and it's not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I promise you, Paul did not write that so that his fellow disciples would say, come on, Paul, you're really a pretty good guy. Paul is obviously thinking of who he was in himself and what he was on that Damascus road to do. He was blinded by a light. And he says, Saul, why do you persecute me? He persecuted the Son of God. And he says, I've been made a disciple. Hey, I remember who I was. Paul wasn't fishing for a compliment. He goes on later and he says in Philippians chapter 3, you want to talk about boasting? You want to talk about being worth? I was a Jew of Jews and I was circumcised. I was excelling in the law. I had it all. And you know what he says it was? Dung. A big pile of steaming poop. That's what it was. That's what he says it was. This is not false humility. This is a man who knew who he was outside of the person of Christ. You know, I can't help but think of the words, there is no one more thankful to come to the table than the one who best remembers hunger's pain. You and I should be so thankful. There should be a recognition of who we are. You know, there has to be a submission to God, a humility. You know, it's like a saw that won't cut straight. No matter how hard you push it to the right, it wants to veer to the left. You know, it's a colt. It's a horse that refuses to be broken. You don't ride that horse very much, do you? You don't use that saw very much because it's really pretty worthless. Because it refuses to subject and to yield. We'll finish with this verse. Isaiah 66, verse 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. God says, you want to make me a house? You want to make me a place worthy for me? Where are you going to build it? I made it all. There is nothing. There is no place, no castle grand enough. The Louvre is not fine enough for the Lord of God, of heaven. It's just not enough. And yet, look what he says. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Wow. Blessed is he who is poor in spirit. Scripture says, for his is the kingdom of God. And I don't think it's any mistake that he began with a poorness of spirit, because after this we see meekness, we see gentleness, we see a thirst for righteousness. So let's just stop there.